Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 1, as we see illustrated in these stories in John chapter 1 through 5, exactly what Jason was just singing about, that because of the risen Christ, our hope lives on, that we and others dear to us will come to saving faith and to eternal life. You never know what God will use to bring some people to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I say this for two reasons. First of all, because it's true. We see this in our life experiences, how each one of us came to be converted, how other loved ones that we know have come to saving faith into a life with God. We know it's theologically true. The Bible and our understanding of salvation indicates that God, in his sovereign purposes, works in a deliberate fashion to bring each person to repentance and to faith and to surrender to Jesus Christ as they enter his kingdom. We know that biblically, this is the story that we see from the beginning pages of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation. But I say it also because it's not only true, but you need to hear this for your encouragement. Because there are people that in your life that are very dear to you, and you are concerned about the fact that they are not a believer. They are not following Jesus Christ. They're not saved. You may have a son who's chosen to walk away from your life that you gave to him, a life of a Christian in a Christian home and in a Christian church, and he's chosen a life of drugs, alcohol, and carousing with his friend. I'm here to tell you that your son is not lost forever. You may be concerned about your daughter who married an unbeliever. That young man that she married, she's had to choose in her mind between him and Christ, and she's chosen him. So she's left the church. They don't attend church anywhere. And her children, your grandchildren, not being raised up in the love and nurture and discipline of the Lord, and you feel that that whole family is lost forever, and I'm here to tell you that that's not so. You may have a spouse, the person you love the most in this life, or brothers and sisters or dear friends who are getting on in years, maybe in the twilight of their life, in the September years of their time on earth, and they seem to remain harder than ever resistant to the claims of the gospel, and you fear that they may be lost forever, and I'm here to tell you that that is not so. That God, in mysterious and methodical ways, goes after people and brings them to himself, to his son, to eternal life in ways that few of us could ever have imagined would be the case as we looked at these loved ones around us. John the Apostle is beginning a section, beginning in chapter 1, verse 35, that will go through chapter 5, verse 18. Well, he will show with us seven or eight different scenarios of people who came to know Jesus Christ in a different way and came to eternal life. Each story is absolutely different, radically different from the one preceding it and following it, but each one of them follows the same kind of process in which a person is brought out of darkness and into light, out of death and into life, brought to Jesus Christ and to the kingdom of God. And these stories that John is bringing, for they illustrate, they show the mechanics of the greatest truth ever revealed to mankind, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. John is showing how that happens. He's taking the themes in his overture of salvation in the first 18 verses of chapter 1, and he's extrapolating these themes out. He's talking about darkness and light, how ignorant people, darkened in sin and in unbelief, come to have a revelation of the light. They understand who Jesus is, and they are converted, people like Nicodemus, or a woman who's in the darkness of a very immoral lifestyle, like the woman at the well in Samaria, chapter 4 of John. There are other people who are spiritually dead, and they are coming to life, like the Roman official and his son who was dying, both of whom will find Christ and will find eternal life. And life will come out of the death of their spiritual and physical condition. We have the themes of witness. How John the Baptist continues to witness for Jesus Christ, and then other people become a chain of witnesses that bring others whom they know and love to understand the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And most of all, John will show us that Jesus Christ is the ultimate witness, that he witnesses to himself, that he can sell himself to people, that he can make himself available to people so that they not only come to know him, but they desire him and they apprehend him, they grab a hold of him. All of these great themes, John is now beginning to flesh out. But the thing he focuses on most is the truth of chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him know. And each one of these stories, beginning in chapter 1, ending in chapter 5, men and women, sometimes whole towns of people, will come out and see God in Jesus Christ and will believe what they see and will be saved. And the first group to do this is a group of people who were the disciples of John the Baptist. He told them, behold, or literally, see, look. Behold, see the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so they go looking for this Lamb of God to take away their sins. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, and you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Here, John begins the story of people who come and see. You notice this little refrain. You'll see it again and again in the stories where people come to Jesus Christ. They see who he is. They receive him as their Lord and Savior. They go to someone else and someone says, could this really be the answer? And they say, well, why don't you come and see for yourself? That seems to be John's motif, this little theme he follows on how people come to Jesus Christ. They come to look at Christ. No man has ever seen God until they see him in Jesus Christ. They examine him and they make up their mind to follow him. That's another key word in this text and throughout the Gospel of John, follow me. That's how these stories begin. In fact, if we had time to see this morning, we could go to the very last chapter, to the very ending verses of the Gospel of John, where Peter has denied Christ, fallen away from him. Christ goes after him at the Sea of Galilee and calls him to shepherd my sheep and says, follow me. So that following Christ is expected of someone, but only after they've seen who Christ is and understood what he can do for them. That's the whole beauty of witnessing. We get so uptight about witnessing because here's what we think. We think that people are naturally, in their unconverted state, unspiritual. That's not true. All men are spiritual. The difference is whether they have a true spirituality rooted in Christ or a false one rooted in an idol. But they are spiritual. And they think about religion and heaven and hell and right and wrong and sin and salvation. And they're worried about their souls. All people are spiritual. We also tend to think that we have to convince them that Christianity is a good way to live because Christianity is basically unattractive, and that is not true. When Christianity is allowed to live its life the way the gospel says it should be lived, when it's allowed to speak its message in a winsome and open way, you know, an amazing thing, people choose Christianity and Christ over other religions all the time. Christianity is still, to this day, the fastest growing religion in the world, faster than Islam, faster than Mormonism, faster than all of the pagan cults and religions in the world. More people are coming to Christ every year than are coming to any other god in any other religion anywhere on the globe. We also think that we have to convince these people, and if they don't receive faith and if they don't embrace Christ, then it's because we were not an effective witness. We didn't use the right track. We didn't push hard enough. We didn't cajole. We didn't twist the arm. We didn't have the right kind of words. We didn't give them that moment, you better receive Christ or else. And we forget that people can't be scared into eternal life. Never have been. But when they are invited to come and see for themselves who Jesus is and what he can do for them, the vast majority of them find Jesus Christ very attractive. In fact, they love him and they give themselves to him without any arm twisting at all. I'm here to tell you in this year of outreach and missions for us that all you have to do as a witness is simply say to your loved ones and friends, why don't you come with me to church and see for yourself who Jesus is and what he can do for you. That's what this story is all about. It's about these men who use the opportunities and the relationships they have for people to explore Jesus Christ and to come to faith in him. I can remember when I first came here, I had been called to be the pastor here back in 2006, and I came to town one weekend to do some house shopping, and I stayed with my sister who was already a member of Christ Covenant Church, and we began to talk. Probably for the first time in many years about our spiritual journey. And my sister told me about how she had become dissatisfied with the church that she and I grew up in, as I had. And she wanted more of the Bible, more of Christ. There was something she was missing. She didn't know what it was, but she realized she wasn't going to find it in the church that we had been members of all of our lives. And so she decided to move to North Carolina because it was a pretty state. And so she moved here to Charlotte and she took a job in a bookstore. She became a manager of a Christian bookstore. And one day a lady from a church called Christ Covenant came in and ordered a whole bunch of Bible study books for some ladies. And my sister said, well, these look interesting. And the lady said, well, are you in a Bible study? She said, no. She said, well, you are now. Why don't you come on and join us? And so she did. As she explored the Bible together with these ladies and began to worship here, she came to know Christ as the Lord and Savior. And then she said an interesting thing. I said, Mary Jo, when did this whole process begin? She said, oh, it happened back in 1978. She said, when the blizzard of 78 hit Ohio, and there were some things going on in her life and her family that were a catharsis. She said, you sent me a letter and gave me a copy of the New American Standard Bible and said, why don't you read this and discover Jesus Christ? And so I did. And the more I read of the Bible, the more I realized this is not the Christ presented by my church. And I went on a journey to find this Christ in the Gospels. Took her 26 years. Took me a decade. But we both came to see who Jesus Christ was and what he could do for us. And Christ won us to himself. That's what this story this morning is all about. It's about some people who come through three different stages of discovery to find Jesus Christ and with him eternal life. The first phase they must go through, what everyone must go through, is a recognition, a reflection upon their need for Christ. See, that's the first thing that has to happen. My life, my sister's life, and these people's lives, you must reflect upon. You have to think about it. It's an uncomfortable stage, but theologians call it the stage of divine discontent, where something's missing in your life and you want to find out what it is. There's a need that you have. You can't even verbalize what it is at first, but you know it has to do with God and your relationship with God, and you reflect upon that. Look at these verses, beginning in verse 35, how this happened to these two men named Andrew and John. The next day, again, John, that is John the baptizer, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples, that is, disciples of John the Baptist, heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to him, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Here's the next day. That little adverbial phrase relating events and time happens three times as John connects three different scenarios that are in the same kind of theme. The people behold the Lamb of God and they pursue him to find out who he is and what he can do for them. John deliberately points to Jesus Christ as if to say to his disciples, "It's time to leave me now and look. Look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and follow him." And so they do. First, in the most rudimentary sense, they just physically follow him. They tag along after Jesus Christ, this one whom they know nothing about except that John just called him the Lamb of God, whatever that meant. And they were going to find out who he was and what he was about. That is always the beginning. You don't know why you're going to church. You don't know why you're reading the Bible. You don't know why all of a sudden you're interested in spiritual things, or why Jesus, who you and your friends used to laugh about, all of a sudden has become a serious subject. But you sense that God is drawing you to reflect upon something in your soul that's lacking. Jesus senses this. And he turns around after these two grown men have been tagging him all day long and says, "Hey, what are you looking for?" That's literally how it reads. What are you seeking? He just says, "What are you looking for?" And they don't know. They can't tell him. They don't tell him. All they say is, "Rabbi," or "teacher, where are you staying?" And that tells Jesus all he needs to know. By the way, folks, he is God. He knows exactly what they're looking for. But he wants them to get to the point where they can express that need in their own words to him face to face. And so he says, "Well, why don't you come and see? Why don't you tag along with me and you will discover what it is you're looking for?" Literally, they ask him, "Where are you abiding?" That is a key word in the Gospel of John. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, then you will be my disciples. They're looking for a place where their souls can rest, where they can abide in God and be secure in their salvation. And Jesus knows this. They answer him, "Where are you staying?" And he said, "Well, why don't you come and see? You've been honest enough. You don't know what you're looking for, but you think that you can find it in me, and you are right. So come, and you will see." That is a key phrase in John's gospel. The word "see" is used again and again. I want you just to go back to chapter 1, and in these first three or four or five chapters, I want you to look at how many times the word see is brought to the forefront. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son of God from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no man has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him know. John's witness in verse 32, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remained on him. And I myself did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize you with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Verses 37, 38, Rabbi, where are you staying? Come and you will see. The next day, verse 43, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. And Philip finds Nathanael and says, we found the Christ. Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip says, come and see for yourself. You can go to chapter 3, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, truly I say to you, unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. The woman at the well is converted, goes back to her friends and says, come and see a man who told me everything that I have ever done. Come and see. Come and see. Come see for yourself. It's the repetitive refrain of spiritual exploration. Conversion always begins. The new life in Christ always begins by God asking you a question. What are you looking for? Why are you so discontent? Why don't you have this happiness that you thought all of your life and possessions and activities would bring you? What are you missing that you need from me? And sometimes, in fact, most of the time, we're unable to tell him what it is. All we can say is, God, I don't know what it is. I just know that something's not there. And I think I can find it in your Son, Jesus Christ. And God says, that is honest enough. Come, and you will see what I can do for you through Jesus Christ. The reflection upon our spiritual need, it leads to a second phase, that we realize that we actually belong to Christ. That's part of the problem. Chapter 1, verse 40, the realization that we belong to Christ. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, so, you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter, which means rock. Interesting thing happens. This chain reaction of gospel witness begins to take place. John the Baptist witnesses to Andrew and John and says, follow him and you'll find what you need. They find Christ and they go get their brothers. Andrew gets his older brother Peter, and it is implied that John gets his older brother James, the inner circle of disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And they come and see. And then they go get Philip, who gets Nathanael, and on the chain of witness goes, each one saying to the other, come, come with us and see if we have not found the Christ, exactly what we're looking for. And when Peter comes to see for himself with this man that his younger brother James and his buddy John are all hyped up about, he sees God in the flesh, and he finds what he's been looking for. And Jesus does an amazing thing. He claims Peter for himself. He establishes very clearly his ownership of Peter in his life. Because in the Bible, when you name something, it's an intimate act of ownership. Adam named all the animals because he owned them and had dominion over them. He names his wife, who is his wife, because he was their spiritual leader. When God converts Abram, he changes his name to Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Jacob becomes Israel. God changes their names to show his intimate love for them and his ownership and dominion over their life. And here he does the same thing for a guy named Simon, which means the man who hears. He calls him Peter. Petros in Greek, or Kephas in Aramaic, which means the rock. He's claiming Peter for himself because later on he will say, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Your wavering character of indecision and someday of open and public profane denial of me will be changed through the Holy Spirit I will give you. And you will become a rock of stability and consistency and faith and strength to the early church as you will become their leader. This is always the second phase of our search for God in Christ. First, we have to acknowledge that we need something, even though we may not be able to say what it is. And then we have to deal with this question. Whose life is your life? Is it yours? Or does it belong to another? I've told you my testimony before. How on August 14th of 1976, I came to the point where I was finally willing to pray a prayer that was in the back of an evangelistic tract. I prayed the prayer several times. I just left out the last sentence. I kind of tailored it for myself, which let me have Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, but I never gave myself to Christ. And finally that night, the Holy Spirit wrestled with me in my apartment there in Memphis, and asked me in so many words, whose life is your life? And that night I prayed this prayer. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Now, I had prayed that prayer up to that point 100 times in the previous 18 months. Here's the part I left off before, but I prayed from my heart that night. Take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person you want me to be. I acknowledged that night that I was not my own. I had been bought with a price. What I was giving to Jesus Christ, myself, I would never get back. I recognized his ownership of me. And that's what has to happen, inevitably must happen, if you are to be born again, if you are to have a life with God, and if you're to be a Christian and be saved. And that leads to the third and final phase, the recognition of our duty to follow Jesus Christ. Phase one, a reflection upon our need, till we can tell God what it is we need, which is always Jesus Christ and eternal life. Number two, a recognition, a realization that our life is not our own. It belongs to God, and therefore it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, a recognition of our duty to follow Christ. Verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree, and I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered him, because I said, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God descending and descending upon the Son of Man. Andrew finds Peter. John finds James. They go back and find their friend in a neighboring village of Bethsaida called Philip. He goes to the neighboring village of Cana, finds his friend called Nathanael, and the witness, the process, the chain goes on. And Jesus comes upon a man named Nathanael, a guy with two names. He's called Nathanael. Here he's called Bartholomew in the other Gospels. And the guy asks a question of Philip. Hey, you telling me that you found the Messiah out of Nazareth? I mean, we know that the Messiah comes from Bethlehem, from the city and the house of David. What's the last good thing you ever saw come out of this backwater town of Galilee, this capital of discredited human beings called the Nazarenes? And Philip says, well, you have to come see for yourself. So Nathanael does, as a skeptic. The other men are looking for Jesus Christ. Nathanael's not. He comes as a skeptic. And you know, that's part of the process that most of us have to go through. We have to answer for ourselves this question: can one man born so long ago in this little obscure town, in this little obscure country among these little no-count people called the Jews, can that guy really save mankind? Can a carpenter son, a guy supposedly born of a virgin, really be God in human flesh? Can this one fellow take away the sins of the world? Everybody has to wrestle with that question. Because who's going to surrender themselves to a carpenter's son, a young maiden's boy, some Jew from antiquity, until they realize who he really is? That skepticism often bothers us who are Christians already, but it should not. Leslie Newbegin said, it is the human process of the Holy Spirit struggling with the human mind, because two things have to happen when we're converted. We have to take what we know about life from our American context and our American experience and process into it in an integrated manner the newness of a gospel, of a kingdom of another world from another time and place through Jesus Christ. And those two ideas take a while to fit together. And all of our doubts and all of our questions and all of our natural reticence makes us keep Jesus as a distance as we come and examine him. And you know what? Jesus is okay with that. Come and see. Otherwise, our faith is base credulity, believing in the next spiritual thing that comes down the aisle. So Nathanael says, I'm not convinced. Until he sees that Jesus Christ knows him better than he knows himself. I see in you a man in whom there is no deceit, no guile, no duplicity. You are a straightforward, blunt, even tactless fella. And I'm here to tell you, before you were born, I saw you. Before Philip had that conversation with you, I knew you. And you have come here to see who I am. And in the process, you'll find out who you are. And Nathanael, of all of them, makes the most magnificent profession of faith. He says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. You are the Messiah we've been waiting for. And Jesus said, don't be impressed because I did something that's easy for God to do, to know everything about everybody. Be impressed with this. You will see greater things than these. For I say to you truly, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus uses for the first time in John his favorite title for himself. He is the Son of Man, which has nothing to do with his humanity. He's pointing back to Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is handed by the Ancient of Days, God the Father, the scrolls of history, and he opens those scrolls. He directs and guides all of human history to the second coming of Christ, raises the dead and judges the living and the dead as the Son of Man. He said, Nathanael, it is impressive that I know everything about you. But here's what's really going to impress you. You will see through my miracles and through my messages, through my ministry, God touched the human heart, the human life, the human soul. You will see me put to death and get up from the grave like I just took a nap. You will see me ascend into heaven on clouds with angels around me. You will see visions of the heavens opened up along with the other apostles and see me at the right hand of God. And someday you'll come back with me and you will see me, the great Lord of glory, the Son of Man, raise all people and give them a judgment whether or not they came to know me or refused. That is what you will see. And that's how God convicts and convinces and converts us all. Come and you will see. This is what I like about Jesus Christ, one of many things. Jesus Christ has no gimmicks. He never employs emotional, sentimental techniques. He never twists our arm. He never threatens. He seems to not be in a rush. After all, he's sovereignly in control of time and life and us. He says, why don't you come and see for yourself what you need? You don't know what it is, but I do. If I told you now, you wouldn't believe me. If your wife told you, your parents told you, your sister told you, so you come and see for yourself. Come to the church. Come be with other people who've come to know me. Come hear the word. Come see the Lord's Supper. Come watch how I deal with other people, how I change other people from sinners to saints. Come see how I know everything about you, and you'll see how I know everything about them. And yet I receive them to myself. Come and see for yourself. And after you've examined, ask all your questions, given me all your skeptic arguments, told me all about your doubt, verbalized to me what you really are looking for, you will find that I am what you're looking for. And you will, of your own volition, come to me. And you will say, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of the Kingdom of God. You are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And I want you to take away my sins and receive me to yourself. Once you've come to that conclusion, I will save you from your sins. I will bring you to me and into the kingdom of heaven. And you will know for yourself that I belong to you and you belong to me. Come. Examine this for yourself. Come and behold the Son of God with your own eyes. And then you make the decision. Let's pray. Father, it is appropriate for us at the end of stories about people coming to know Christ to ask you to give us your Holy Spirit in great measure, so that we are able to reflect upon our spiritual needs deep within our souls, things we're looking for but can't find elsewhere in the world, where we come to the realization that our life really belongs to you, first because you made us and then because you've redeemed us in Christ and bought us with his blood. We should surrender to him. Thirdly, because we come to recognize that it is our sacred duty and our great blessing in life to follow Christ as a disciple and there to find all that we're looking for. It's not possible, Lord, for me to convince the people in this room that these things are true. That is the work, the option, the privilege of your Holy Spirit. But I ask that you speak to their hearts about their needs, about their lives, about their futures, about who they believe in and what they're trusting for their happiness here and in eternity. And I pray that you would give them the freedom and the joy of coming to examine Jesus Christ and finding in him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Son of God, the Savior and King of your heavenly domain. Now, as we go to the Lord's Supper, Lord, this table is given for those who've come to know you, who've come to see their need and receive Christ alone and surrender to him. They've been baptized. They've joined the church. They are disciples of Jesus. They are in good communion with his other believers and following hard after him through the means of grace in the church. This table is not for everyone else, but only those who've come like Nathanael to believe that you are the Savior, the Son of God, the Redeemer of all of your people, and who have received you by faith. And so I ask, Lord, if there are those who have not come to that point here this morning, that they would refrain from taking the Lord's Supper, refrain from what Paul calls eating and drinking judgment to themselves, they would use this opportunity to come and behold Jesus Christ and to bring their needs before him. For those who have confessed Christ, I pray as they bring their needs to you, you would strengthen them by your grace and through their faith that you offer us in this sacrament, and that they would be encouraged and built up to follow on with you. For that is your great command to all of us. Come and see, and then follow me. Give us grace to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.